Well, it's very good to see friends again who've returned in the congregation this morning. Especially good to see Noble Din back with us. Only for a few weeks, but great to have your fellowship. You only have to be a Sunday school teacher or a fellowship leader or a Bible study leader and move on from your church to discover that your heart goes back to the people who you ministered to and you're interested to know how they're progressing. And last week we looked at the first verses in the letter to the Thessalonians. This was a church that Paul established on his second missionary journey, and he received such persecution from the Jews that he had to leave too quickly. And so his heart and his mind went back to the church. He feared for it pastorally. And it wasn't until he got news from Timothy that the church was not only alive but strong that he wrote back this first letter. And in this letter he states his joy, he states his love for them, and he teaches them. I tried to say two things last week about these first four verses. The first of all, that a local church is first and foremost a church in God. You notice that in verse 1? The church of the Thessalonians in God. Every church has got two locations, geographically in Thessalonica or Bishopsgate or somewhere, and then organically, spiritually, a church is in God. And then the second thing is, in verse 3, the signs of a living church are work, labor, and steadfastness. We work because our faith is living, we labor because love is giving, and we're steadfast because hope is confident. And that's why where these signs are evident, where there is work, labor, and steadfastness, these are the outward subjective marks that these are a group of people whom God has his hand on. And we might say, by contrast and in reverse, that where a group of Christians is marked by laziness or self-centeredness or the tendency to quit and give up, that any pastor will be concerned, if not dubious, about that particular church. And you know the special difficulty that comes with personality commitments and so-called conversions, where you have a very strong leadership or a very influential personality, a very charismatic personality, and therefore people make a response to that personality, and people attach themselves to a certain leader, or they make a decision under the influence of a certain leader, and when that strong leadership or personality is taken away, so indeed the commitment is taken away. Now Paul actually writes back to this church full of joy because he is so delighted to hear that the work of God took place very obviously. And in verse 5 to 10, which is the passage for this morning, he goes on to spell out his confidence. He's not doubting this church and he's not concerned about the church. That is, he's not overly concerned. He writes and he says, verse 5, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power." Now, I would want to say that as a heading to this section, we would want to call it the effect of the gospel. There's an obvious progression in these six verses, three stages, and I've given them these titles. First of all, not just words, verse 5. Second, not just listeners, verse 6 to 7. And third, not just believers, verse 8 to 10. So first of all, not just words. Now the confidence that Paul had for this church goes back to the gospel. And the reason is that he knows the gospel is not just talk. He says it is also the power of God. Now the gospel is the power of God. It's not the gospel about the power of God. You may know of the situation where police were doing tests, training dogs to detect explosives in the airports. And they put half a ton of dynamite in the boot of a car. And unbeknown to them, an elderly couple came and, looking for their car, got into the wrong car and drove this car away and spent half a day with a boot half full of explosives sufficient to blow a couple of blocks up. Now, in the same way, we may not always recognize the power of the gospel. We may not always believe the power of the gospel. But ask any Christian how they were transferred from darkness to light, from death to life. And the answer is via the gospel. See, if I asked you to put your hand up this morning how many of you have been deeply affected by the gospel? I would expect it to be the high majority. And if I were to say to you, has the gospel had a deep, deep, deep effect on your life, visibly and practically, I'd expect the answer to be yes. And therefore, we oughtn't to take a low view of the gospel. Paul says it is the power of salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, Paul says in verse 5, our gospel came to you. Now, he says it's our gospel because he's in a subjective frame of argument. It's the gospel which came to him. It's the gospel which transformed him. It's the gospel that was entrusted to him. It's the gospel that he took to them. And so he says it's our gospel and it came to you. In chapter 2, verse 2, he calls it the gospel of God. Now, this gospel, he says, came not just in words, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, obviously, the gospel needs words. In fact, further on in this chapter, he calls the gospel the word of the Lord. The gospel needs to be communicated via words. But we want to say that if words are essential, they're not sufficient. Because we can talk and talk and talk and see no change unless there is divine power on the word. I'm sure Helen Campbell won't mind me saying that when she was in Cambridge, she mentioned to me after she came back that she was sitting next to a girl on, I think, the Wednesday night, where there was the clearest message on sin and depravity and helplessness. And at the end of the sermon, which had been a very hard-hitting one, Helen turned to this girl beside her and said, well, what's your reaction? And she said, well, I guess I've got to try harder. Now, you see, if there is no power attending the word so that the listener hears and grasps and believes, we can talk and talk and talk and nothing happens. Paul says, verse 5, that when he preached the gospel, it didn't come just in words. Although words are essential, it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, the full conviction means that Paul spoke it with conviction. He was given an assurance from the Holy Spirit that it was a message which was true. And so he spoke with authority. Power is essential to convict and convert. The Holy Spirit means good divine power. Full conviction means that Paul himself was under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And notice, if you will look down to verse 6, he says, you Thessalonians received the word in much affliction with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, the work of the Holy Spirit is essential for speaker and listener. That's why if you want to pray effectively for St. Helens, morning by morning, evening by evening, Tuesday by Tuesday, pray for speaker and listener, that the Holy Spirit would help speaker to speak and would help listeners to listen. Every time we meet at St. Helens on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, there is going to be about an hour and a half of words. There'll be words spoken in the pulpit, there'll be words sung in hymns, there'll be words prayed in prayers, there'll be words declared in creeds. Now may God deliver us from just words. We need our words, we value words, but if they are words without power, well, may God deliver us from them. Let me read you a quote of Spurgeon's, which I've copied out and put in the back of my little notebook. He's really talking about gospel preaching, but I think the principle applies to all spiritual work. He says this, the gospel's preached in the ears of all. It only comes with power to some. The power that's in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher, otherwise men would be converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning, otherwise it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we should exhaust our lungs and die. But never a soul would be converted unless there were mysterious power going with it. The Holy Ghost changing the will of man. Oh, sirs, we might as well preach to stone walls as preach to humanity, unless the Holy Ghost be with the word to give it power. Well, as with gospel preaching, so with all spiritual work, let us pray that we will have not just word, but power and the Holy Spirit and conviction. Now, in verse 5, Paul also uses an interesting word. He says, the gospel came to you. Now, in fact, the word in the original is the word became, so that the translation should accurately say the gospel became to you, not only in words, but in power. Now, this word became is a word that describes a change of condition. For example, in Mark chapter 4, we read, when evening had come, and it's literally, when evening had become, or when it had become evening. A change of condition from darkness, from light to darkness. Now here, Paul says, when the gospel became, there was a change of condition. And he goes on to say in verse 6 that you believers became something. And he goes on in verse 7 to say you became something else. In other words, the gospel is like a seed. It's a living organism. And it has an effect, a transforming effect, to change the condition from one thing to another. And that's what he is saying here. He says it's the word of the Lord, verse 7. That doesn't mean it's the word about the Lord. It means it's the word from the Lord. It means it's the Lord's word. And when the Lord's word comes to the Lord's people in the Lord's power, there is change. It becomes something, and the listeners become something. You see, when the word of God is preached in power, there is a transforming effect. Regardless, really, of the preacher. Regardless, really, of the listeners. Although, of course, we have our part. Because the transforming effect of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit brings great change. Now, the gospel isn't just words, as I've said, when the Holy Spirit gives it its own conviction. And then again, we have to say that the gospel doesn't come on its own. It comes when people bring it. That's why Paul and Silas took it to the Thessalonians, and that's how it got there. It's transferred by normal communication so that we've got our part to play, and we've also got an obligation to pray. Do you see? There's a perfect balance. We have to be active. At the same time, we have to be prayerful for the word to have its full effect. Now, that's the first thing. As with the Thessalonians, who received the word in power, it came not just in words. And may that be true for us. That's the first thing. Not just words. Second thing, not just listeners. Verse 6 and 7. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Now, he says at the beginning of verse 6, you received it. Now, to receive the gospel is the work of God. He is the one who opens ears, who opens eyes, who opens the heart, who gives life so that the word is received. And unless he does that work, it's not received. Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians goes like this. He says, it's the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Do you see that within ourselves, we have no little interior light to switch on? Unless God shines his light from outside, we cannot see. We cannot understand his glory. We cannot make any progress in the Christian life. But these Thessalonians were not left to themselves. God shone his light into their hearts. And so they listened, and they didn't just hear words. They heard the voice of God, and they became new people. Now, Paul says you became two things. Verse 6, you became imitators. Verse 7, you became examples, an example. It's a very interesting little piece of biography here in these two verses. The situation for the Thessalonians was very difficult. They received it in much affliction. It was costly to be a Christian. The Jews who persecuted the Christians were sufficiently hostile to chase Christians far out of their city, down to Berea. But here, in much affliction, these Thessalonians received the gospel with joy. Now, joy, as you know, Christian joy, doesn't mean a delight in happy circumstances. If you were watching Wales play Ireland yesterday, you saw the Welsh right winger snatch a ball out of somebody's hand and go over in the corner, or out of midair. And as he came up with a big grin on his face, the commentator said, unbounded joy. Now, no wonder, happy circumstances. But the Christian joy is not just happy circumstances. Christian joy is a serenity, an inner serenity, caused by the Holy Spirit, who focuses our minds on God's sufficiency. So you see, despite circumstances, a Christian can be joyful. That's the great testimony of Paul, that he could rejoice and sing in the middle of his prison. Inner serenity, as the Holy Spirit focuses our minds on God's sufficiency. That's what it is to receive joy. And it's really the fruit of the Spirit, therefore. It's not as though we sort of muster up our smiles and determine that we're going to be joyful people, that is, happy people. No, the joy of the Spirit is the gift of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the way these Thessalonians responded. They heard the word, they received it gladly, joyfully, despite circumstances. And Paul goes on to say, verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now that itself is a note of authenticity, because it's historically normal for new Christians to imitate their first leaders. And you know that if you've ever been in the joy of discipling a new Christian, you start to see that some of your standards rub off on them. And they start in some measure to imitate you, until they learn what a ratbag you are, and they transfer their allegiance from you to someone much, much higher, Christ Himself. That's what happened to these Thessalonians. And it's always, I think, a little frustrating. There is a sad time where new Christians, so to speak, fly the nest, the coop. And if you've ever been involved in discipling Christians, there comes a time where, just like teenage children, they rise up and become defiant and start contradicting things you say, which are little signs that they are getting their own feet and wings and moving off. Now that's the way it is with these Thessalonians. They became imitators of us, says Paul, and then of the Lord. Now it's very striking, isn't it, that Paul always welcomed the imitation of himself. He knew that he was aiming to live a Christian life, and he had the confidence to call on others to imitate his consistency. There's something very, very attractive about consistent Christian living. There's something very unattractive about two styles, three styles, or four styles of living. Although people try and give the impression that they're getting the best of all worlds and they've got a foot in every camp, it's not attractive as is consistent, dedicated Christian living. A few months after meeting David Livingstone in Africa, Stanley wrote these words in his diary. He wrote, "He never spoke a word to me about being a Christian. It was not his words or his preaching, but it was just Livingstone that won me for Christ. I was not a Christian when I found him, but I'd not been with him very long before I was worshipping Livingstone's God, trusting his Saviour, and reading his Bible." Now these Thessalonians became more than imitators. They actually, verse 7, became examples. It's a great joy, isn't it, when a Christian becomes a Christian, and then they become a disciple and they take on new habits, disciplines, and then you find out one day that they've actually got their own ministry. It's a great joy to me to receive a letter during the week from a fellow in Sydney. He was reminding me that I took him for the first time down to Manly Beach, where we went walking and talking to people on the beach. And he wrote to say that I might be interested to know that he's just started part-time work on the university campus in Wollongong, where we were, 2 days a week, apart from his own professional work. Now, I found that to be a great encouragement. There have been many, many ministries in between, but that first little ministry was in his mind. Now, when these Thessalonians became an example, if we ask ourselves how big an example did they become, the answer is that they became an example to all the Christians in Greece. It's hard to believe that little verse 7, isn't it? They became an example to the believers in Macedonia, that's northern Greece, and in Achaia, that's southern Greece. In other words, they were a proverbial church. It's a singular word, example. The church was an example. It was a pattern type of church. And Paul says, their influence spread right through Greece. Now notice how far we've come in the sequence of these verses. The gospel came in great power and changed them, so they became new people. Then they themselves changed and became imitators. And then they changed again and became examples, so that their faith and their ministry were known right through Greece. Now the third thing and the last thing is this. They were not just believers, verse 8 to 10. He says, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. I presume Paul would have preferred to have been able to give a report on how well the Thessalonian church was going. But he found that wherever he went around Greece, they knew and spoiled his story. Verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had. In other words, they even knew about Paul's welcome when he got there. And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, when I say that the Thessalonians were not just believers, this is what I mean. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ and rely on him for your salvation, and if you serve him as Lord, then you have all blessings in the spiritual world. You have what Paul calls fullness of life. But these Thessalonians were not just believers. That is, they didn't just have private belief. You see, private belief gets infected unless it gets into public circulation. And these Thessalonians got into public circulation. I think we would want to say that there is something that is nauseating whenever there is a gap between belief and behavior. When we meet Christians who ought to be far ahead, as J.C. Ryle was mentioning in that quote on the news sheet last week, who ought to be far ahead, and yet there's something that is dissatisfying about them. They just seem to be crippled. They seem to have weights around their legs. And there is a very, very distasteful gap between belief and behavior, between our worship here and our witness during the week. If the gap is too wide, it's distasteful. There is a very unpleasant gap between our creed and our conduct, between what we believe and the way we act. Now, these Thessalonian Christians, when they got the gospel, they not only received it, verse 6, they sent it out, verse 8. They became not just believers, they became witnesses. And not only did the word go out, and remember that the Thessalonians had a harbor, which would have been helpful, and they were on a main highway, which would have been helpful, and the word shot out from their church, but also the news of their faith went everywhere. Now that means that their evangelism was underway, their tract department was underway, but also their faith was proverbial. That is, when people said, have you heard about the Thessalonians? They said, yes, we've heard about the Thessalonians. Now Paul's point in verses 8 and 9 is that he didn't need to talk about the church, because there were people already talking about the church. I was listening to a tape during the week, and it was an Australian teacher, and he was talking about standard evangelical churches to attend when you travel around the world. And when he mentioned London, he said that there are standard churches like All Souls and St. Helens, and that was it, just the two. And I thought to myself, what is St. Helens' reputation? It has a reputation. And in a sense, it's none of our concern what its reputation is. We're not to be too concerned about the reputation of St. Helens. But what if the reputation of St. Helens is that it is a good church to turn up to sit in a chair, to listen if the right speaker is speaking? Now, that's a terrible reputation, even if it's true. The reputation of the Thessalonians was not so much in terms of their speakers or their listeners or their orthodoxy or their size, but their consistency. In other words, they had the ring of authenticity about them. Paul heard that these were believers, that the gospel came, and like a seed it took root and it bore fruit. Now, what is the use of hearing that you can go to a church and there the seed can be planted? If there is not the ring of authenticity which follows, and then you say, and the seed has effect, and the people become imitators, and the imitators are exemplary. Now I want to therefore say to you, let's take these Thessalonians to heart. They were small, but they made effort. They were a little church, but they were effective. Don't stop your labor for the gospel. Don't stop your service in this church. And don't stop praying for this church, until throughout UK the word and the name of the St. Helens Bishopsgate Church is proverbial. Now if we ask Paul what he means by faith, The answer comes in verse 9, the report. The report about these Thessalonian Christians is verse 9 and 10. The welcome, the turning from idols, the serving the true God, and the waiting for His Son. Now, I'm pretty sure that here we've got again the love, faith, and hope of verse 3. A warm welcome, here is the love of the church. The serving the true God, here is the faith of the church. And waiting for His Son, there is the hope of the church. These Thessalonians, they were decisive. They broke off from everything that was non-Christian. They were courageous. In the midst of idolatry, in the midst of affliction, they made a clean break. And when they made a clean break, they also gave a clean allegiance to God, the real God. And then they were Christ-centered, verse 10. They were waiting for their Lord and for their deliverer, Jesus. Now, there's a perfect balance between waiting and serving. When we serve, it means that we're active and we're zealous and we're wholehearted. When we wait, it means we're passive and we're confident and we're future-looking. And the two have to go together. Our Christian lives are made up of serving and waiting, serving and waiting. There are things that we must do actively. There are things that we must do passively. If we overbalance and we become people who just serve, we'll lose our expectation. If we become people who are just expectant but don't serve, then we'll become ineffective and lazy. So these Thessalonians, the gospel came not just in words, let me ask. Has the gospel come in power? Here? Second. They were not just listeners. Let me ask you, are we imitators? Examples? Third. They were not just believers. Let me ask whether we're visible Christians or invisible.